If you would please be seated, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. What we've been dealing with is we've been looking at the Scriptures, looking at the book of Galatians. For the last several weeks, we were looking at that actually which damaged the gospel, because there were some things that damaged the gospel in what was being done, what was happening with Peter, and what was happening there in Antioch, when Peter came up that direction, and prior to certain men coming from James that were called the Judaizers, they were those that believed Jesus Christ was not enough. What you needed was Jesus and keeping the Old Testament law, Jesus and becoming a Jew, and that's what would bring you salvation. And those folks were called the Judaizers. And they came up, and Peter before them would hang out with the Gentiles. He would hang out with the non-Jews that were believers. They would eat together. They would share the Lord's Supper together. They would share just in a beautiful fellowship. Peter in no way indicated to these people that they weren't right with God just simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ and that they had not become Jews. But when these men from James came and these Judaizers came, suddenly what happened was Peter began to give in to the fear of man. And first, the fear of man began to do damage to the gospel, because what was being communicated to these Gentile believers was, you should be more afraid of a man or of a group or of a certain, you know, and we could even almost in our context call it afraid of a denomination, more afraid of a group affiliation, more afraid of a man than we are to fear God and to realize that we're going to stand before God. Not that we're going to stand before some man who's going to judge us. We're going to stand before Almighty God, and He's the one who renders the judgment. So if Almighty God through the Scriptures testifies that this and this and this makes us right with God, then we should hold fast to that no matter who comes into our midst. Second thing that was happening was there was this party of the circumcision. And we began to watch this whole idea of a party spirit, of a group of people that had their own separate rules. It wasn't enough to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough to come to know the Lord. You had to know the Lord plus keep our rules. You had to know the Lord and plus be a member of our group. You had to know the Lord and plus do the things that we told you you had to do, or else you weren't right with God yet. And folks, that does great damage to the gospel, just like the fear of man. Then the third thing that happened was this. Peter just began being a hypocrite. Peter began to withdraw himself from all the Gentile believers and just hang out with the Jews and communicate by that you really had to be a Jew to be right with God, even though earlier Peter probably not only taught but lived it among them that it was simply the grace of God and the blood of Jesus that made a man right with God. And so Peter began descending into hypocrisy and began being a hypocrite in their midst. And again, this did damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what did Paul do? Paul confronted him. Paul said in verse 14, he says, "But when I saw," in chapter 2, verse 14 is where I am, he says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," and by the way, that's Peter, "in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, he's saying to Peter, "Peter, you haven't been to temple in years. You haven't been to the three feasts that you're supposed to be to every year. Peter, you're not doing the things that a good Jew would do. You were even hanging out with these Gentiles prior to the coming of these men. So Peter, if you, being a Jew, tell these Gentiles they're supposed to live like Jews, how come you as a Jew are living like a Gentile?" And what happened was Paul basically knew something had to happen. Something had to be confronted. There was an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And saints, let me say this. There are a lot of folks that say, unity, 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 unity. We ought to have unity with other churches. We ought to have unity with other groups. And I'm for that as long as those groups hold to the basic truths of the gospel. Folks, we cannot have unity with those who do not see Jesus as God. We cannot have unity with those who believe there's another way of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have unity with those who don't hold the Word of God to be the Word of God, because there's no basis for unity. You've got to have a basis for unity. And let me say, saints, for the Christians, the basis of our unity is first that the Word of God is the Word of God. Then you go to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go to who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And you know what? If you can't have unity on those matters, you can't have unity. I got a little mid-range boom. I don't know what's doing, but it's messing with my head. I know that. So what happens, saints, is Paul realized what was more valuable than unity in that moment, and here's what's so important, was truth. If you don't have unity based on truth, you're not going to have unity. You're just going to have a bunch of people that are going to be with each other until somebody finally holds that something is truth, and then a fight's going to break out. Right? Right? That's the old NIMBY doctrine. Not in my backyard, you know? You're okay with everything they believe until they start doing what they believe in your backyard. And then suddenly, you have a set of truths by which you live. And the unity that most people are calling for among the church is a NIMBY unity. You know, we're all for unity, but don't you dare do that in our backyard. Don't you dare come do that in our church. Don't you dare do that in our group. I used to be a member of the Ministerial Alliance in this city. You know why I left it? Because they wouldn't let us talk about Jesus. They were concerned we'd offend the Jewish brethren. I said, they need to be offended. They have yet to recognize their Messiah. And so, folks, there is a unity that we want, but there is a unity that can be deadly. And that is that unity where we kind of take the Word of God and all our doctrines and we just flip them out the door and we say, isn't it wonderful that we all love each other for now? And I always throw the "for now" on there at the end of it. Folks, there is a kind of attack on the gospel that must be addressed. And let me say this. When the grace of God or the cross of Christ is attacked, we must rise up and defend it. That's why Paul rose up, because the legalism that was being preached here was a fundamental attack, first on the grace of God, and then on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what happens here is Paul, in verses 15 through 21, basically relates what he began to do and what he began to teach among this group of people to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we're going to be burying up in some theology here. And there are there's some folks that are just kind of like, oh, I don't want to get into theology. You need to get into some theology. We are in a day where we better know our theology. There's a book written by Josh McDowell. And that book is called The Last Christian Generation. It's a phenomenal book in what he's trying to say to us. And what he's saying to us in the church, and he's basically saying it to youth ministry, is he's saying this: our kids don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ anymore. Now, I'm saying in general, okay? He said our kids don't believe Jesus was sinless anymore. Our kids don't believe in an exclusivity to the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. In other words, they believe you can get there many ways. They think if you're a good Buddhist, you'll get to heaven. If you're a good Muslim, you'll get to heaven. If you're a good Jehovah's Witness, you'll get to heaven. Even though they fundamentally have major problems with the person of Jesus and the work of salvation. And what McDowell is saying in this book is what we need to do with our kids, and then tongue in cheek, he goes, and with our adults, is we need Christianity 101 all over again. Because our people do not understand fundamental sound doctrine anymore. We have walked away from doctrine for so long, and we've treated doctrine like the ugly stepsister of the church, that no longer do our people even understand basic fundamental doctrine. No longer do they understand the inerrancy of the Scriptures. No longer do they understand the person of Jesus. No longer do they understand the person of God. No longer will they stand and argue for the Trinity. No longer do they understand justification. No longer do they understand sanctification. No longer do they understand the nature of sin. And folks, when we lose these things, it's not just that we're losing all the boring stuff about church, because what we're really excited about is the drama. And what we're really excited about is the coffee shop in the back. And you know what's interesting? In making the church accessible to everyone, we've taken so much of the doctrine out that it sure isn't accessible to God anymore. Because when the God of this universe comes in the midst of His people and starts acting like Himself, people get all offended. Well, that's not the God I believe in. Well, that's not the Jesus I believe in. That's fine. But what you need to understand is the God you do believe in and the Jesus you do believe in are no longer the one of Scripture. And it's fascinating that Paul says that if somebody comes to you and preaches another Jesus, Let him be anathema. He was very serious about the Jesus he preached. Let's take a look at this passage. In verse 15, the first thing Paul does is he deals with the attack on grace. And I love it. He starts with an argument from sarcasm. We are Jews by natures and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus, okay, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. He starts with an argument from sarcasm. He says, we by nature are the chosen ones. We're Jews. We're not like them sinners over there among the Gentiles. And Paul starts with a little bit of a sarcastic argument. Then we're the good guys. They're the bad guys. But then he goes on to say this. He starts with an argument from sarcasm talking about that. But then he moves into an argument for justification by faith. Then he says, but even we Jews have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ for justification. Not trying to obey the law, not trying to obey a set of rules, not trying to say, God, I'm doing all these wonderful works. You now accept me on the basis of all the wonderful works that I'm doing. And folks, we better understand the theological difference between those two things. Paul is fighting for the word justification. The word in the Greek is dikaiō, and it means this, to be declared righteous. Now, what that term basically means is this. It doesn't mean that you're declared righteous about something. Doesn't mean you're being declared righteous about a few things. It doesn't even mean you're being declared righteous about most things. It means that in the sight of God, you are being declared just as righteous as Jesus Christ in God's sight. And you know what? That is sound doctrine. When we receive Christ, we don't receive forgiveness, and then God says, now try to do your best to please me. What we receive is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. We are given that righteousness. Now, a lot of people, when they hear this, that what God did in your salvation was he made you just as righteous as Jesus, and God gave that to you. And it is on the basis of that standing that you are accepted in God's sight. A lot of people are like, I'm not as righteous as Jesus. I know you're not, and you know I'm not. If we're talking about our experience. But what God has given us is a standing. Now, and it's a pitiful example, but it's about the only thing I can figure to give to you. If I were to walk up to the Capitol building in the United States, or the White House, and I were to try to walk in on the basis of my works and who I am, I would not be allowed in that building. I can promise you that. I would be stopped at the door. I would not be given entrance. I would not be able to do something. But if the President of the United States gave me some kind of card with a little metallic strip on the back of it that said, this guy's now been accepted by the Secret Service. He has a standing with us. He can be allowed in. He can even talk to the President of the United States. And I were to give it to that guy, and he goes, whoop, through the little thing, and all of a sudden it comes up, you know, I'm really simplifying it. It comes up green instead of red. Then they'll let me in. Now, are they letting me in because I'm such a great guy? No, they're letting me in on the basis of a standing that's been established somewhere else. What I'm telling you is this. The only way you get into heaven is not by the standing of how good you've been so far. And it's never going to be on the basis of how good you're going to be till the end of your life. The only way you'll ever get into the presence of God in heaven, the only way you will not go to hell is if you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did, and then God in His grace and His mercy gives you a standing, gives you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the merits of who Jesus is and what He did is given to you as a gift of God's grace. That is the only way you will ever walk into the presence of Almighty God. Now, let me say, that's cool. Because that means this. I don't have to be a certain color to get into heaven. I don't have to be from a certain racial group to get into heaven. I don't have to have a certain financial standing to get into heaven. I don't have to have a certain religious background to get into heaven. What I need in order to get into heaven is an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, God in His mercy gives to us and allows us to receive by the work of His Holy Spirit. And then as God is drawing me, I respond in repentance and faith, repenting from my thought that my works could ever make me right with God, and then putting my faith in what Jesus Christ did and what God grants me in Jesus. And by that, God accepts me and He receives me. Never on the basis of me, my background, or my works, but solely because of what Jesus Christ did and the merits of who He is and what He did on the cross. Paul says, hey, I'm arguing for a justification by faith, but he also is arguing against dead works. Take a look at this passage again. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And saints, here's the problem. We need an argument not only for justification, but we need an argument against our dead works. Now you say, Pastor, define for me what you mean by dead works. I'll define it real simply for you. Anything you do to try to make yourself right with God. Anything that you would ever put before God and say, on the basis of what I'm trying to do right here, God should accept me. Those are dead works. Hebrews chapter 6:1 says that we need repentance from dead works and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that our consciences need to be cleansed from these dead works so that we might serve the living God. That is a phenomenal passage, saints. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that our conscience needs to be cleaned from our dead works. And you're thinking, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean this. We need our consciences washed out from the thought, even the idea that anything we would do would make us any more right with God than we are in Jesus Christ. And if you think something you can do makes you right with Jesus, or, I love this one, more right with Jesus than somebody else, you're out in left field, biblically. And what needs to happen is this. Your conscience needs to be washed of that junk. Because you won't be able to serve the living God as long as there is a thought in your head that something you do makes you right with God. And your conscience needs to just put in some good old-fashioned spiritual tide, turn on the machine, and get it all out. You need that junk out of your head. You'll never be able to serve God, because if you don't have that junk cleaned out of your conscience, if you don't have the dead works cleaned out of your conscience, you're going to keep thinking, well, I'm doing a good job. God ought to be pleased with me. Ever been there? Yeah, me too. What did it accomplish? Not much. I will say it accomplished one thing. Made me arrogant as all get out. Amen. You're saying, yeah, Pastor, it did make you arrogant. No, it makes you arrogant too. You start thinking, I did a pretty good job for God, didn't I? Lord, you should be proud of me. I noticed that while I was doing that, Lord, so-and-so wasn't doing squat. So I'm better than so-and-so. I have me a title, Lord, says elder on my name. Says Sunday school teacher on my name. Therefore, when you look at me, you smile a little wider, Lord. I know, I think gosh too, but I've been there. That's what's so sad. It's human nature. I've been a good father this week. My kids gave me Best Father of the World t-shirt. And that slug over there is drinking beer, watching a football game. I'm so much better than he. No, you're not. The only reason there's been any transformation in your life is because of God's grace. And if you think you're serving God with that attitude that you're making yourself better in God's sight, all you're doing is got a big giant red A on your head. Do you remember that? Scarlet letter? But the A on our head is arrogant. Boastful. Big B. Big P. Prideful. Big S. Selfish. Another one. Stupid. Because you think your works make you right with God. And folks, Paul sits here and he goes, look, the attack on grace, you're only justified by faith, and you need to have your mind cleansed from these dead works so that you can serve God. Then he moves into this, the attack on the purpose of the law. Look at the scriptures here again. In verse 16, he talks about it. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, he says this, nobody is going to be made righteous through the law. What the law does is show you that you're a sinner. It really does this. It exposes not the problems with sins, but with sin. What the law does is expose, and let me say this, if we went by the law and we decided, well, let's find who's more sinful than somebody else. You could probably take some definitions of the law and try to figure out who was more sinful than anybody else. But the law was actually not there to show, well, you know, I may be somebody that steals and somebody that covets, but at least I'm not an adulterer. You know, I may have all these things, but at least I'm not an idolater. But the law was not actually supposed to show those things. It was just supposed to show this. You're a rebellious little thing, aren't you? We all are. We're a part of the fall. When somebody says, do this, what's your first thought? No. And there's skid marks in your obedience, all the way to the point of where you finally did it. And you know, at some point, we've all got that. We've all got that rebellious little thing inside of us that does not want to submit itself to God. And what the law is supposed to do is show us that's who you are. It's not what you do, it's who you are. And who you are springs into what you do. So just trace it back a little bit further. But the purpose of the law was not for that. And then it says, just be there, says this. It's not what we do, but who we are. And saints, take it back another step. You are a sinner. You are not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you're a sinner. You rebel because you're rebellious. Now, I know that's hard for people to accept. And you know why? Because they're prideful. They don't want to accept God's view of who they are. And so Paul is going through here trying to help them understand this. And saints, what we come to is this. It's not Jesus plus the law. Because if you're trying to do Jesus plus obeying the law, let me ask you, how many of you can obey the law perfectly for the rest of your life? And anybody in this room that can do it. And I love it. When Paul goes through all the laws, he finally says, when he picks the one thing that he thinks dooms all of us, he actually goes to the very last commandment of the ten, and he deals with coveting. Because you know what's interesting? You might be able to say, well, you know, I don't do most of these other things. But then he comes to coveting, and he says, you ever want what somebody else has? You ever not quite so satisfied with what you got when you see something, somebody with something better? And you know what? That's universal. It's across the board. It is the basis for all advertising. I want you to know that. The basis of all advertising on TV and radio and everything else is to make you discontent with what you have right now and to want what they're telling you you should have, whether it's God's will or not. And so Paul nails everybody with the whole idea that we're all covetous. And so if it's Jesus plus the law, we got a problem. Nobody can keep the law. It's just Jesus, guys. It's what He did. It is His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the only thing that can make us right with God. And so Paul goes into the third thing, and that's the attack on real life in Jesus. Look at verse 17. It says, but if while we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And Paul lays some really serious stuff at the feet of Peter. By the way, that verse, if you're wanting to add something to Jesus, should break your heart. Because I believe this verse probably broke Peter's heart when he heard it. And here's what Paul's saying. If, verse 17, while seeking to be justified in Christ, okay? He's saying, so we're trying to be justified in Jesus. But remember, we're doing it your way where we add the law too. So if we're seeking to be justified in Jesus, it says, we ourselves have also been found sinners. In other words, it's this. You try to be justified by law and you never will be. If you try to be justified by Jesus plus law, you never will be because you'll never keep the law. And what you will do in time is this. This is what Paul is saying. While you're trying to be justified in Christ, you wind up being found to be a sinner. Then it says this. Then is Jesus a minister of sin? Because if that's how Jesus came to save us, all He's proving is that we're more and more sinful. Not that we're right with Him. Not that we're accepted. If it's Jesus plus law, you're in trouble. Because number one, you're a minister of sin. And not only this, Jesus is a minister of sin under that system. He's telling people, come to me, but also keep the law. But they can't keep the law. So they keep messing up. So in time, people are going to go, well, that Jesus, he's a minister of sin. He's just trying to show people sin, 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 sin. And yet what Christ is trying to do is, yes, reveal sin, but then also reveal this, that we are made the righteousness of God in him, and that it's over as far as us being made right with God. That's all it took. And so suddenly, it's like this. The question they ask is, do we have some rebuke for Jesus under this system? You better believe it. You're going to be able to say Jesus himself is a minister of sin if you go by that statute and that reasoning. But then he talks about this, rebuilding the law. Look at verse 18. He says, for if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And what he's saying is this. Listen, guys, when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the law was there to be a school teacher, to lead you to Jesus. But the law's purpose was never to make you right with God. The law's purpose was to show you that you were a sinner, was to show you not that you commit sins, but that you are rebellious at your core, that you are sinful at your core, that you do not want to submit to God, and you will not, as long as you are still alive and as long as you are the one running your life. And he says, but if I rebuild what I once destroyed, in other words, what Jesus does is this. And by the way, I understand Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But let me say, as far as the laws being able to hold us in sin, that is destroyed. That work is destroyed. It can't hold us in sin any longer. But Paul says, if I start trying to rebuild what I once destroyed, I'm just going to prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if Jesus destroys that hold that the law has over you that shows you you're a sinner, and Christ comes in and says, man, I'm going to set you free. Well, if Jesus is giving you the law and saying, you can't be right with me unless it's me and the law, first, he's a minister of sin. He's just going to show you how sinful you are. Secondly, he's rebuilding what he came to destroy. He was trying to break the control of the law over you. He was trying to break the fact that the law could tell you you were a sinner and would hold you guilty before a holy God. And so if you're trying to rebuild what you once destroyed, then now you're a transgressor. You're just making it. You were once free, but now because you want to add the law to Christ, you're just putting yourself in the same bondage you were in before. Saints, I hope we'll catch this. I mean, I realize this is theological stuff, and it goes fairly deep. But I hope we grasp this, not just about the Jewish law, but by any other law we try to set up over ourselves. To say, well, it's Jesus, plus you need to obey these things. And let me say this, we can trust the grace of God. Okay? We don't have to think, well, no, I'm not sure I can trust the grace of God, so I'm going to have to establish these rules over somebody. Now, guys, I'm not saying rules in general are wrong. There need to be rules. You go to a pool, there should be a rule. No dunking somebody underwater until they can't breathe anymore, okay? There should be some other rules. Don't run around the pool. Don't jump on somebody's head, things like that. I always got tickled in the old days when I said, no horseplay. I thought, I have never brought a horse to a pool in my life. But anyway, we'll move on. And it's just got these basic rules. And basic rules are good for society. When it says 55, there's a reason it's saying 55. Because if everybody's going 120, we're going to kill each other on the highways. But what I'm saying is, you say rules make you right with God. Rules deal with your fundamental standing before God. And they don't. What deals with that is the blood of Jesus and what Jesus did with his death, burial, and resurrection. Who he is in his person and what he has done by his work. That's it. And we have to understand, saints, that when it comes to salvation, that's it. And we can trust the grace of God. We can trust the grace of God to save somebody. We don't need to try to add 15 rules to it. And let me say this, and I realize I might offend somebody from the Church of Christ. You can't even add baptism to it. I was talking to somebody recently, and I said, whose baptism? Because I got baptized after I was saved, but you say it's not valid. And they were like, what do you mean? I said, I was baptized by a bunch of Baptists. You say they don't believe right, therefore when they dunked me underwater, it wasn't the right kind of dunking. Prove that to me in the Scriptures. And then I know Baptists that won't accept charismatics baptisms. They won't accept a Pentecostal baptism. And you know what's interesting? That's not in there either. And so when we start adding something to the grace of God, suddenly everybody feels free to add something to the grace of God. And then we all begin to define ourselves, not by Jesus, but by what we've added to the grace of God. And that's a sad moment, saints, because it robs the gospel of its power. And then let me say this, it also robs the gospel not only of its saving power, but this is so important because this is where Paul's going at the close of this chapter. It robs it of its transforming power. Paul says right here in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Do you realize this? While you're still under the law, you will never live to God. You'll just be aware of how bad you are blowing it. That'll be the only thing that will show up, how bad you are terribly blowing it. And so Paul said, "I died through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." In other words, he's saying, I let the law do its work. The law convicted me. The law showed me I was a sinner. The law showed me I was a rebellious little snot toward the living God. And as a result of it, then I could die to the law through Jesus Christ. You see, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, something wonderful happens. It's part of the mystery of the gospel. And that is that in a spiritual union, we are made one with our Lord Jesus Christ so that when He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. And now the way that we're being transformed is not by a set of rules, saints. The way that God transforms you and changes your character is not by keeping a set of rules. The way that God transforms your character is by union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For I have," verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live." You see, when you add legalism, when you add law to the gospel, you not only rob it of its saving power, you rob it of its transforming power. Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ." There's this marvelous union that took place in my salvation where when Jesus died, I died. When Christ died, my flesh was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He was buried, I was buried. And when He was resurrected, I was resurrected with a brand new life. And it is by my union with Christ, it is by fellowship with Christ, it is by wanting and knowing and loving and desiring and drawing near to my Lord Jesus Christ that I'm transformed. Now here's the awesome thing. You say, "But Pastor, I read the New Testament and there's rules in it." That's right. But if you would understand the way those letters are set up, what Paul does in every single one of his letters is he lays out the theology of it all. And when he lays out the theology of it all, he says, "Look, this is how you're saved by Jesus. This is how you're transformed and changed by Jesus, by union with Jesus." And then when he hits the last half of Ephesians and the second half of Philippians and the second part of Colossians and Romans 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, actually Romans 12 and beyond, which kind of has more of the do this, do this, do this, he's saying, "And when you've been saved, when you've been changed, when you are drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what it looks like." Isn't that awesome, saints? That means this. What do you and I need more of? Jesus. We need more fellowship with our Lord Jesus. We need to draw near to our Lord Jesus. We need more trust and reliance in our Lord Jesus. We need to look to our Lord Jesus. We need to turn away and set our rules over to the side and set all these things that are so weak that they can't transform and change us. I mean, Paul said in the book of Colossians, "These things do nothing to reel in your flesh. These things do nothing to handle the sinful nature. It's only Jesus that will transform you. It is only drawing near to Him. It's not a religion. It's not a group. It's not a set of religious rules. It's a person, saints." Paul says, "I've been crucified with that person. And it's not me who lives anymore." I love this. Oh, it's so important, saints. It's the heart of Christianity. "But Christ lives in me." Who can live the Christian life? Anybody tell me? Who alone can live the Christian life? Jesus. That's it. Now, I know that'll freak some people out. But there'll be some people out there going, "Man, I needed to know that because I've been trying for years. I've been trying for years and I am so frustrated. I'm just ready to pound myself with a hammer when I sin. again, and I blow it again, and I mess it up again. Well, here's your problem. You're trying to do it. And it was never meant to be that way. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not me, but Christ lives in me. And I love this. Here come saints. In the life that I now live in the flesh. So you're going, okay, I'm interested. Got the ear here. You're telling me how to live it. How do I live it? How do I live it? I've got a list of 14 things that if I do, I'll be righteous in the back of my Bible. I live by faith. In the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Saints, what you do is you turn to God. You say, but Pastor, I blow it. Me too. Anybody here not blow it for the last month? We've all blown it. You say, well, Pastor, what do I do? Run to Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I do. Okay, you want to know how I do this? I have faith, and I believe that God wants to speak to me out of this Word. And so when I blow it, I go to the Word. But when I go to the Word, I go, Jesus, it's me again. I don't quite do it this way, okay? But I'm just for effect, okay? Jesus, it's me again. Yep, blew it. By the way, did you ever know that God's not shocked that you blow it? How many of you is that a shock to you? That the Lord's not up in heaven going, did you see that? I cannot believe John did that. Oh, my word. And some of us, that's the way we think God is. He knew you were going to blow it before you ever blew it. He knows the beginning from the end. How does that work? I don't know. He's God. Okay? I'm not going to try to explain that to you because it just makes my brain smoke. But I do know this. He loves me enough and He's working in me. He who began a good work, what does it say? Will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that means this. If He saved you, He's committed. That's why He makes you miserable when you don't want to walk with Him. Amen or oh me. He's wanting to work in us, saints, by His power, by His life, by what He does in us. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Jesus, I'm coming to You. I need something from this Word. Lord, I need something from a sermon. Lord, I need something because I'm not quite doing it right. And what I find over and over again is God meets me at my faith and He teaches me from His Word and He puts in my hands CDs by people who have taught the Word of God and He puts things in my hands that are books that will expound the Word of God to me. And sometimes He brings me a brother or a sister or a lot of times He has my sweet wife share things with me or help me not to get so big of a head that I can't get through the front door and other issues like that. And what God does is He works in me. But my faith is not in my rules. My faith is not in my other stuff. Listen, saints, I went to seminary and I was so set on having an hour and a half quiet time every morning that the Lord had me work for UPS where I had to wake up at 2:30 in the morning to go to work. Why did the Lord do that? Because He wanted to destroy my law. I tried waking up at 1 to go to work. How many of you know that didn't work after a while? And so I started realizing I couldn't have my quiet time first thing in the morning. And it just shredded me. It just blew my mind. I was just like, oh, I'll never be right with God again. Ever been there? You're in a law. You're not looking to Jesus. You're looking to whatever set of rules it is that you have now established over your life. And so I finally got to the point where, after about 5 or 6 months of having quiet times that were terrible, they were awful, I finally decided, you know, God, Your grace, actually, I got really mad first. Ever been there? Lord, I don't understand You. You want me to meet with You, but You won't let me. I can't wake up at 1 o'clock every day in the morning after going to bed at 9. You know, do you ever blame God for your problems? And no, I just don't walk with You anymore, and it's Your fault. Come on, you've been there before. Lord, if You had dealt with my program, I'd be godly. And the Lord just lets it sit. And I wound up having to have my quiet time from I think it was 1 to 2. in the seminary prayer room, because I hate to say this, nobody went there. Except during exam time. Lord, please let me pass. But anyway. And so you've got this situation where the Lord is teaching me about Himself. And I'm realizing, wow, my faith needs to be in Jesus, not in a morning quiet time. My faith needs to be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, will talk to you anytime during the day. Now, let me tell you, if you want to know when I have my quiet time, mornings. Because if I can, I will. I always figure it's best to get ready and to tune up and to warm up for the symphony before the symphony actually plays. Okay? Not to warm up after it's all over. But let me say this. If it works for you to have your quiet time at night, go for it. But man, make it about coming to Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus to transform you, looking to Him to speak to you from His Word, looking to Him to deliver you from your sin, looking to Him to pull you out of depression, to pull you out of arrogance, whatever it is. But you are not looking to a system. You are not looking to a religion. You are looking to the person of Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But it's not me who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I love this. And where did that faith come from? Who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. In other words, you want to know whose idea all this was? Sovereign God's idea, not yours. You didn't decide one day, I think I'll just get saved. What happened was the Holy Spirit began to draw you, and God's mercy was good to you. And because Christ loved you and delivered Himself up for you, you've been drawn into that glorious relationship. Paul just closes with this statement, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There it is, folks. What attacks the gospel? When you begin to try to nullify the grace of God, and when law, through law, you nullify God's grace and you make it look like Christ died needlessly. So we come to the applications. They're real simple. Rules of righteousness. Are you living by your own rules? Trying to make yourself right with God? Or are you living by a standing and a righteousness that has been given to you by God in grace? What are you living by? Let me say this. If you live by rules, you're miserable or you're arrogant. One or the other, or somewhere in between on that scale, but you're not walking where God wants you to walk. You need to live on the basis of that standing. You want to know why sometimes when I pray, I say, God, I thank You that I can come to You because of the blood of Jesus. God, I thank You that You made me righteous. And it's only because You made me righteous that I could be accepted for 1 second in Your presence. You say, Pastor, why do you pray that way? Is it because you want to sound all theological? No, because I need a reminder. I need a reminder of why I'm accepted. Number two, are you rebuilt or reborn? Are you a reclamation project of yourself? I always love this. I need to reinvent a new me. Believe me, it's going to be just as bad as the old you. Don't try to rebuild yourself over again or reinvent yourself. Listen, be born again by what God does. John says it this way of Christ. He says, you must be born again. And that means this, born from above. God needs to birth you all over again through what Jesus Christ did. You need to be born from above, not live in this muck here in the earth and think that your birth here on this earth means you're going to be able to stand before God. You need to be born again, not try to rebuild yourself. And then you need to ask yourself the third question. It's the third application. Whose life matters? If you're living by your own set of rules and you're living by your own law, your life is what matters. It's what you do. It's what you accomplish. It's how good you look. You know, it's dependent on you. How well are you doing? Your life is going to look pretty much like a washed up and cleaned up you to the best that you can do. Or if you live by grace, you know what's going to matter? God's life in Christ. Jesus' life is what's going to matter. You're going to look and you're going to say, you know what matters is this, the life of Christ in me. He matters most. It's what He's done. It's what He's doing. It's how He's leading. It's what He's saying. It's where He's guiding. It's how He empowers. It's what He's delivering me from. It is all about Him. And saints, even though this is, and I realize this has been theological, it's been very much theology, I hope you see where the rubber hits the road on it. I hope you see that what God wants to do is pull you out of your laws and your rules and your lists and all these things that you think, if you'll keep this, this is what's going to make you right. And I'm here to tell you, it won't. It'll make you miserable. Or it'll make you really, really arrogant. What I pray you'll do this morning is this. And basically, as I was studying it this week, I thought, boy, Lord, I see where I've got a list starting to grow. I see where I've got something over here that I think, unless I do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and this, I'm not right with God. Instead of, because I'm right with God, God calls me to live this way and this way and this way and this way, and He empowers me to do it. And saints, the perspective is light and darkness. It's day and night. It's success and failure. And what I beg you to do this morning in the name of Jesus, if you need to, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, tear up your list and look to the Lord Jesus. If this morning you've rested your salvation on your ability to obey, I encourage you to do this. Repent of your dead works and come to the living God through what Jesus Christ has done. That's what matters. Let's stand to our feet. Ron, you guys come on and lead. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to work among us. If this morning God's shown you, you need Christ. You've been trusting your law.